I'd like you to turn to Deuteronomy 12. We'll read the whole chapter. We'll actually look at the whole chapter, but one particular aspect of it. Sermon title is Take Heed to Yourselves. That admonition is mentioned three times in this chapter and once in the previous chapter. And the basic thrust of it is to look at what you are doing and remember what you're supposed to be doing. So Deuteronomy 12. These are the statutes and judgments which you shall be careful to observe in the land which the Lord God of your fathers has given you to possess all the days that you live on the earth. You shall utterly destroy all the places where the nations which you shall dispossess serve their gods, on the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree. And you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, and burn their wooden images with fire. You shall cut down the carved images of their gods and destroy their names from that place. You shall not worship the Lord your God with such things. But you shall seek the place where the Lord your God chooses out of all your tribes to put his name for his dwelling place, and there you shall go. There you shall take your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, the heave offerings of your hand, your vowed offerings, your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herds and flocks. And there you shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice in all to which you have put your hand, you and your households, in which the Lord your God has blessed you. You shall not all do as we are doing here today, every man doing whatever is right in his own eyes. For as yet you have not come to the rest and the inheritance which the Lord your God has given you. But when you cross over the Jordan and dwell in the land which the Lord your God has given you to inherit, and he gives you rest from all your enemies round about so that you dwell in safety, then there will be the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide. There you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, the heave offering of your hand, and all your choice offerings which you vow to the Lord. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your sons and your daughters, your male and female servants, and the Levite who is within your gates, since he has no portion or inheritance with you. Take heed to yourself that you do not offer your burnt offerings in every place that you see, but in the place which the Lord chooses, in one of your tribes, there you shall offer your burnt offerings, and there you shall do all that I command you. However, you may slaughter and eat meat within all your gates, whatever your heart desires, according to the blessing of the Lord your God, which he has given you. The unclean and the clean may eat of it, of the gazelle and the deer alike. Only you shall not eat the blood. You shall pour it on the earth like water. You may not eat within your gates the tithe of your grain, or your new wine, or your oil, of the firstborn of your herd or of your flock, of any of your offerings which you vow, of your freewill offerings or of the heave offerings of your hand. But you must eat them before the Lord your God in the place which the Lord your God chooses. You and your son and your daughter, your male servant and your female servant, and the Levite who is within your gates. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God in all to which you put your hands. Take heed to yourself that you do not forsake the Levite as long as you live in your land. When the Lord your God enlarges your border as he has promised you, and you say, "Let me eat meat," because you long to eat meat, you may eat as much meat as your heart desires. If the place where the Lord your God chooses to put his name is too far from you, then you may slaughter from your herd and from your flock which the Lord has given you, just as I have commanded you, and you may eat within your gates, as much as your heart desires. Just as the gazelle and the deer are eaten, so you may eat them. The unclean and the clean alike may eat them. Only be sure that you do not eat the blood, for the blood is the life. You may not eat the life with the meat. You shall not eat it, you shall pour it on the earth like water. You shall not eat it, that it may go well with you and your children after you, when you do what is right in the sight of the Lord. Only the holy things which you have and your vowed offerings you shall take and go to the place which the Lord chooses. And you shall offer your burnt offerings, the meat and the blood, on the altar of the Lord your God. And the blood of your sacrifices shall be poured out on the altar of the Lord your God, and you shall eat the meat. Observe and obey all these words which I command you, that it may go well with you and your children after you forever, when you do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord your God. When the Lord your God cuts off from before you the nations which you go to dispossess, and you displace them and dwell in their land, Take heed to yourself that you are not ensnared to follow them, after they are destroyed from before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, how do these nations serve their gods? I also will do likewise. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. For every abomination to the Lord which he hates, they have done to their gods. For they burn even their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it, nor take away from it. May God be with us today and bless his word. Now this sermon today, this title, this text that I've taken, kind of has an odd Genesis beginning. It was kind of a request sermon somebody asked me to do. And then as I got the text, I got it from somebody else. And I started to tie them together, and I figured out, and then I'm going to do this, and I'm going to bring out this other thing and put it all together. And then it so often happens whenever I've attempted to do a topical sermon, the text told me to do something else. And so we're not going to do what I thought I was going to do. We're going to do what the text is demanding that I do, where the Spirit leads. And that's what we are to do. Now, one thing before I get into the meat of the matter, so to speak, I'd like to look real quick at the middle section here. With all this talking about eating the meat and how the meat is the sacrifice and how you can eat some of it here and some of it there. This is actually where in the New Testament all the controversy of the meat sacrificed to idols and everything, I think, really started from. The Jews had a very keen sense of meat, sacrifice, blood, idols, and Jehovah worship. It wasn't so much they were being silly as they hadn't noticed the rules had changed in the New Testament. And so that's where that controversy came from. But that's not entirely or even mostly what we're looking at today. Now in Deuteronomy 11, the chapter before, which I didn't read, because together that would have been just too much reading all at once. There's a lot of promise, among others, of the land that they are going to inherit. And how they're going to possess the land, and it's mentioned here, as long as you shall live. As long as you were in obedience to God and followed His rules. The law of God is given to the people, in verse 12 here, several of the laws that they had to follow. And as long as they obeyed God, God would be faithful to them and keep them in the land that they are about to possess. Here in chapter 12, we have the particular commands and warnings that was being spoken of in verse 11. The things they were told to be very, very careful of. All through chapter 11 and chapter 12, the warning has been given to take heed to yourselves, to pay attention to what you're doing, to pay attention to God's law, to listen to the Word of God. Now, I'm going to digress from the text a little bit and try to, again, get kind of a paradigm, a way of thinking here to help us understand what we're talking about. This land that the people were entering into was Canaan. It was what we would call today, or what many call today, the Promised Land. The current nation of Israel is part of that land. It's called Canaan. It's called Palestine. It's got a lot of names. But it's that sliver of land from the Arabah, where the Jordan goes all the way to the Mediterranean. That is what's generally considered to be the nation of Israel or that area. That's not what the promise was. The promise that was originally given to Abraham was from the river to the sea. And the river wasn't the Jordan, although that's what many people think it is. It was all the way to the river, which was the Euphrates. So that would include much of what we consider to be the Middle East. This land was promised. Well, it has always been the land of promise. There's much made about it being promised in Moses and the people. But this is the land that was also promised, or earlier promised, to Abraham. And it was the land that was promised, and it was supposed to be the initial foothold of the people of promise, given to Noah when they came out of the ark. That the people were supposed to move in here and then spread throughout the world. When that didn't happen, the promise went down to Abraham and his descendants. And then when that didn't happen, it went to Moses and the people of Israel at that time. And the image here, and you've heard me preach of it before, and I think it's very important for us to understand, is that of the remnant. That again, the people of God were initially all the people in the world. But at the time of Adam and Eve, well, mankind fell. And so the promise was corrupted. And the people turned away from the promise of God when they turned away from the law of God as well. And then from all the people, it just became the sons of Seth. And then later it got separated down tighter to just the children of Noah. And the land shrank, and the people of promise shrank, down, 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 as evil gained a foothold, as evil gained sway over the human race. The original land of promise was the entire earth, was it not? Everybody thinks Adam and Eve were given the garden, but that was just to be the beginning. The command was to be over the entire earth. And what was to happen? Man was to do his work, obey God, be blessed by God, and live with God. A wonderful thing. It wasn't to lay around in the garden and just let the fruit drop off the trees into their mouth. They had work to do. But it was to be a glorious work in the presence of God, to the glory of God, in fellowship with God. But mankind fell again. Mankind fell. And the promise was shrank. The people rebelled. And things went bad. The damaged and wasted earth was then given to Noah. Now, when Noah was still given the full extent of the earth, but that was the promise for his people, but it was a damaged earth. And then later it was a separated earth. But it was to be an earth where the work was hard, by the sweat of the brow. We had work with thorns and weeds. Things were going to be hard. Women had their own particular curse. Things have gotten bad. As we see in Scripture, there's a continual reference to this remnant pattern, the ever-shrinking safe zone, the ever-shrinking holy ones. And as things got worse and worse and worse throughout time, the land shrunk. Now, there were times when it got bigger. Now, the kingdom of Israel was the largest under King Solomon, so it was bigger than it was under David or before that, but it never reached the full promise. And Solomon's greatness served to show that man's greatness, apart from God, is fleeting, is an illusion, is largely worthless. There were temporary advances, but things got worse as time passed. Things got worse. People sinned, and with sin, people died and became separated from God. God did not fail. People failed. The promises did not fail, but they were delayed. Now, all of this it's not a digression, it's more of a setup, but it's a pretty long setup. But here we have the people of God being taken. This is not a temporary gain, but this is them getting back into their inheritance. The inheritance they left 400 and some odd years ago when Joseph and the family of Jacob went into Egypt. Here we have the people going back into the land of promise. And as they go back into the promised land, the people are warned of trials and temptations that they were going to be faced with. And they were warned repeatedly to watch themselves, to watch what they did, and that they would need to be strong to resist them. Now, what were the particular warnings as they entered this land? Well, they were told, first of all, specifically to entering the land, they were told to reject all the corrupt and evil worship practices of the people that were already there. They were told categorically to utterly destroy all the places where the nations which you shall dispossess serve their gods. They weren't to adopt them. They weren't to adapt them. They weren't to do anything with them except destroy them utterly. When they broke everything down, they were to take the bits and pieces and pass it through the fire. And anything that survived to come out the other side could be used. So what they would inherit from that would be basically the metals. The gold, the silver, bronze, platinum, if they had it back in those days. I don't believe so. But any metals would come through the other side, ceremonially, ethically cleansed of the evil that they went through. They would be melted down so that they would no longer carry the taint of what they had made before. After destroying all the places and everything that was there, as they did that, they were to go onto the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree. Now, this sounds like just the typical Hebrew parallelism, but it's not. These three things spoke to the different gods that were in the lands and the different places of the gods. The high mountains, the hills, and under the green trees were the Asherahs, the Baalim, and then the little local gods and goddesses that were to be found. They were told to destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, burn their wooden images with fire, cut down the carved images of their gods, and even destroy their names from that place. Now, verse 4 is interesting. You think after going through all that, and the common mindset of the modern Christian, when they look at idolatry, you would think God would say then, don't worship their gods. But that's not what verse 4 says. They were to destroy all these things so that they shall not worship Jehovah their God with such things. Now, I want everybody to hold on to that thought. Just take that thought and set it aside. We're going to revisit that. It's an important detail. You shall not worship Jehovah your God with such things. Now, they were given a positive commandment to break and remove all the sinful places, sinful objects, and rituals. All of those things were to be utterly rejected, utterly removed, and destroyed. They had a negative command to avoid the worship practices, to avoid the places, to avoid the gods, not even to be tempted. Stay away from them entirely. As we skip down to the bottom of the chapter here in verses 29 and on, which basically repeats the beginning, it doesn't ask, it's the command to not ask, how did these nations serve their gods? And to not adopt their practices, ceremonies, their places, or dress, or anything that the Lord has not commanded. The command was to avoid all that, to reject all that, because these things are things that the Lord has not offered or given to His people to worship Him. An important thought. When God tells us how to worship Him, that is how He is to be worshipped. When we think of how God or gods should be worshipped, that is not a good thing. All of these things, everything that they could conceive of, that they could see, witness, think of, every example they had that did not come from Jehovah, was to be destroyed. Not just not used, but destroyed, removed from amongst them. Nothing left. The final verse in verse 32 here in this chapter, whatever I command you, be careful to observe. You shall not add to it, nor take away from it. The commandments here in this chapter, at the beginning and the end of this chapter, are clear. They are strong. They are positive that they are to seek Jehovah's commandments and requirements and to do every single one of them. And to take the nation's worship practices, things, holy objects and places, and get rid of every single one of them. Now, at this point, they hadn't gone into the land, and they were told repeatedly to seek the place that God would set as a place of worship. And what is that place? Where would that place be? Well, as they went into the land, there were several of these places for the next 430 years. It wasn't any particular place, but it was wherever the tabernacle or the ark would be. And that is the place at that moment they were to be, but it is not the place where God would set His name. It's not the place where God was set as the holy place. But they were to utterly reject every other, quote, holy place, unquote, that they could find. They were to go where God's tabernacle was and worship there alone. Now this command, the command to seek the holy place of God as they entered into the land, was a temporary command. And I want just to touch upon the idea of some of the laws that are passed and some of the laws that continue. As long as the land was restricted to the Holy Land, the land of Palestine, which means the land of the Philistines, basically, to the land of the Canaanites, as long as they were between the sea and the Jordan, they were to worship where God commanded them to worship. Because this was the idea of the remnant, again, the safe zone. And as long as they were in this isolation, then the worship of God was isolated as well, because God did not dwell among the households of His people. Not in the way it does now in the New Testament age. God lived behind a curtain. God lived unapproachable. God lived with His people in a special building where people could not go, in a room where people could only go once a year. He did not dwell in peace with His people. But that's past. And that's because that was tied to the land and tied to the sacrifices. So the law of the particular place to worship is over. And we see that clearly if we read our Gospels when we see Jesus' discussion with the woman at the well in Sychar in Samaria. You know, where is it that we're supposed to worship? Is it on Mount Gerizim or on Mount Zion? And Jesus said, the time is to come and soon where you worship won't matter. But how you worship not will start to matter, but will continue to matter. And how is it that Jesus said we're to worship? In spirit and in truth. In our hearts, but in the right way. One thing I want us to see here is that the place command moved. It ceased. We're no longer tied to a particular place. But the command to worship in spirit and in truth, along with the commands of God and only the commands of God, has not ceased. Jesus re-spoke that. Even for any dispensationalist listening, that was repeated in the New Testament. We have to hold to that. Because a lot of people will look at these laws that we're talking about and how we are to reject any worship practice not given by God and say, that's Old Testament, that doesn't count. Well, I'm telling you now, it still counts. And I can tell you from the very words of Jesus, when He annulled the location law, He restated the spirit and in truth aspect of it. As long as the land was restricted, the place would be restricted. When the nation and the people were enlarged, the land restrictions would cease. In verse 20 and on, we can see that. When the Lord your God enlarges your border, as He's promised you, and you say, let me eat meat, because you long to eat meat, you can eat as much as you want, and you can eat it at home. The sacrifices changed in a lot of their aspects. Only the sacrifices that were of the holy things, that hinted at they were required by the law, were to be done in the holy place. But the Passover, the other eating with God, living with God sacrifices, you could do at home now. And even more now that all the land restrictions are gone. Now in the New Testament age, when there is no holy land, because the world, once again, is given to the people of God. Even more, the location laws are done. There's no longer a restriction in place, just in type, in spirit and in truth. The need to worship in spirit and truth did not remove the command to avoid contamination from idolatry, and it did not remove the command to avoid the imagination of men. When we're told to worship in spirit and in truth, we know the Spirit is the Spirit of God. But what's the truth? What is ultimate truth but the Word of God? And that is what we're to worship in. And that, my friends, is the basis for the topic today, which is the regulative principle of worship. There are many people today who will tell you silly things, and that's the kindest word I could put upon it, that we can take the things of the heathen, and we can, and I detest the phrase, despoil the Egyptians, and take all the vast, wonderful riches of the heathen religions, and use those things in the worship of Jehovah. Well, we just read that Jehovah doesn't want that. Not only does He not want that, He despises that. Not only does He despise that, He has commanded His people, don't bring that to me, I don't want it, you are forbidden. All the wonderful imaginations, all the free will offerings, all the will worship, all the imaginative works of the human mind and spirit, the noble human spirit, are utterly rejected and despised by God. He told the people, do exactly everything I say and nothing more. We see that here in Deuteronomy 12. We see that when Nadab and Abihu had their little faux pas that resulted in their death. God cares about the details. God cares about the things that we think, or so many people think, are not important. When you hear people say that things in worship don't matter and aren't important and we can do what they want, what we want, well, that's not a very well thought out position to have. Things in worship aren't important. God says they are very, very important. He has released us from some of the restrictions, the location, the sacrifices, that sort of thing. But the requirement to worship in spirit and in truth remain today, just as much as ever. And our Lord Himself said so. Worship is to be a rejoicing before the Lord too. Now, too often, Calvinists in general, Presbyterians in particular, micro-Presbyterians possibly even more so, you hear them referred to as the frozen chosen. Supposedly, we have a non-emotional worship. Well, we have a non-irrational worship. But I hope everyone here today, everyone hearing this, when they come before the face of God, has joy in their heart. When you come to this place, I hope that it's not because you have to. I hope you're not there resenting the waste of a beautiful spring day. I hope you are joyful that you're allowed to be here. I hope you're joyful that you're reconciled to Jesus. You're reconciled through Jesus to the Father. You have the Spirit, and we're reconciled to one another. And that we have a love for one another. Well, if we would only admit to ourselves what it is, if we would only allow it to take place, to take hold in our heart, it would be beyond anything the heathen could imagine. We should have joy. When you cross over to the Jordan and dwell in the land the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, and He gives you rest from all your enemies round about so that you dwell in safety, then there will be the place where the Lord your God chooses to make His name abide. There you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings, sacrifices, your tithes, the heave offerings of your hand, and all your choice offerings which you vow to the Lord. And you shall rejoice before Jehovah your God. Now we've got it even better than them. We bring a tithe, but we don't have to also bring a calf and a sheep and a turtle dove and first grain and all this other stuff. We don't have to make the trip 3 times a year to Jerusalem. We're given far more to rejoice. We have the fullness of the Holy Spirit also. And you shall rejoice before Jehovah your God, you and your sons and your daughters, your male and female servants, and the Levite who is within your gates, since he has no portion nor inheritance with you. We are to rejoice in our worship. We are to take heed to ourselves, again, that we do not offer our burnt offerings in every place that we see. The high places, the Bamaim, the high place was a Bama. So I guess worship on a high place would be worship a la Bama. But anyway, that's a slight digression there. We are to worship as God has commanded, where He has commanded, when He has commanded. Where is He commanded these days? Just in the gathering of His people. Doesn't even have to be in a church building, just wherever the people gather in His name. When? Not 3 times a year, not the 12 monthly sacrifices or anything of the sort, but weekly. Gather together on the Lord's Day. What are our big requirements? None. To come before the Lord with a humble and contrite heart. To joy before the Lord. To come in Jesus' name and not our own power and strength. That's all. Very light burden. A very light yoke. What are we forbidden? Anything that we think of that God might have forgotten. Because what else is it? The attitude that says this is not commanded by God, but He'll probably like it. Anybody here think they're smart enough to come up with something that God did not think of? Anybody here come up with anything that Jehovah forgot when He told us what He wanted in worship? I'm not arrogant enough to think I do that, even though I'm considered, well, sometimes I feel like I'm prideful. But I've never thought that I could come up with something that God forgot to ask for. No, we are still the Lord's. We are to seek out and follow His commands in worship. Again, to tell me, but that's the Old Testament. Well, that has no weight here in this discussion. Again, Jesus took this teaching and told us what part we keep and what part we get rid of. We lose the part about where He's put His name because He puts His name on the whole earth. Wherever the name Jesus is mentioned, wherever Christians are, God has put His name. But we are still to worship in spirit and in truth. In the New Testament age, we have the freedom to worship. We have the freedom to worship as God has commanded, not as we think of. The church is Israel. And the idea that Israel is different than the church, again, you've heard Phil and I and any faithful preacher that's covered the topic, the idea that it's a separate thing is foolishness. It is entirely unbiblical to say that the church and Israel have different destinies, that we are not the children of Abraham. And you know, I hear people say that, and I think, haven't they ever read the book of Hebrews? Have they never read Romans? And here we have, and I love it that those two books are the strongest witnesses that the church is Israel, is because one was written to the Jews, and one was written to the most Gentile of the Gentiles. Both sides are covered, and everything in between. The church is Israel. The church is not a new thing with new ethical context that we have to come up with new rules. But Israel is the same as the church. It is enlarged, free from bondage, free from the remnant. We are now in the restoration of all things when all things are growing and the earth has become the Lord's and the fullness thereof. We are freed from the bondage of the ceremonial laws, the sacrificial laws, the land laws. But we are not freed, and heaven forbid that we ever want to be freed, from the laws that are based on the character and nature of our God. The moral laws that are based on God and who He is, we will never be freed of, and I hope we never want to be. The promises of the land, and here's another place this whole thing is dealt with. The promises of the land, the promises of peace, and of the nations that were to come in with the kingdom of Israel, were never fulfilled in the Old Testament. Were they? Never were. So we're faced with that same question that I ask all the time in the Psalms. Is the Word of God unreliable and He lied? Or is the church the continuation of Israel and those promises are fulfilled in the church today? And the answer given in the Word of God itself, in Hebrews 11, that all of these promises are fulfilled today indeed, and they are fulfilled in the church. Hebrews 11, the last two verses. In all these, now this is the chapter of the heroes of the faith, all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. None of the Old Testament saints, even though heroes of the faith, they did not receive the promise. God, having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. We are not only the heirs of the nation of Israel, we're the fulfillment of it and the recipient of the promises. And all this comes right there from God's Word. These things have not changed. These laws, these commands we see in Deuteronomy 12 have not changed, and they cannot change. Because the laws, the regulations, the commands, the direction that deal with how sinful man may come before a holy God cannot change. Because mankind is still mankind, and God is still God. We can only approach Him in His strength, in His holiness, not in our own. When we think we have a better idea, we generally have a bad idea. When we think that we can bring something of value to God, we've forgotten who we are. It's only through the holiness and sacrifice of Jesus, it's only through the sanctification, the justification given to us by Jesus, that we can approach God at all. So to think that we can come up with something different from our own imagination is ridiculous. Because our righteousness, at its best, is only filthy rags when pure white robes are required. Another point to remember about worship regulations is the whole question of how are we supposed to approach holiness? If we approach holiness on our own, we're to be destroyed. That's it. It's only through Jesus that we can approach holiness. The ancient idea of the Christian church, and it's largely Romanist, that we can adopt pagan ways so that the people would be happier and more likely to adopt Christianity is wrong. It is specifically forbidden in God's Word. It's not just a bad idea. It is a bad idea. But it's not just a bad idea. It is a violation specifically of a very clear commandment of God. We are not to adopt the ways of the nations about us. This is why the Reformation dumped Christmas, Easter, Halloween, the rest of the so-called holidays, saints' days, saint worship, veneration, all that stuff. The Protestant Reformation, as they reformed the church more according to God's Word, got rid of all that. Because God's Word specifically forbids adopting pagan ways. We've recently gone past the so-called holiday of Easter. You know, Easter is the name of a goddess. It's not even a neutral word. It itself is the name of a goddess. And if you have just a little bit of imagination, you can see that eggs, bunny rabbits, that's kind of a fertility festival stuff. We don't do it much around here anymore, but you know, we used to do the whole maypole thing and the Valentine or the Easter pillars, and that's, we're supposed to break sacred pillars, not make new ones. And they had another significance other than just pillars. Again, it's a fertility festival. Christmas was adopted and all the little trappings of it because that's what the people were doing anyway. Let's make it Christian. Exactly backwards. Even the timing of the so-called holiday is entirely backwards according to Scripture. Halloween is pagan on the face of it. And again, the rest of the holidays and Lord's days are just as bad. The modern practice or saying of spoiling the Egyptians or baptizing heathen ways is foolish. Now, it's far worse than foolish. It's wrong. It's evil. It's sin. Pagan ways are not to be used to approach God. He says it twice in this chapter, "You shall not worship the Lord your God with such things." It doesn't say don't worship pagan gods. It says you don't worship me that way. So when we come before the Lord in worship, how are we supposed to do it? We are to come accepting and rejoicing in the worship that Jehovah has given us. It is sufficient, it is appropriate, and it is beneficial. To say it's not good enough, nobody has ever said that this worship that we engage in isn't good enough because God doesn't want just this. Nobody ever says God wants more. Everybody that has ever added to the scriptural worship of God has said, "I want more." Mr. Watts did not say, "I can write psalms that God will like better." He said, "I can write psalms that I will like better." That's idolatry. He put himself in the place of God as the one who receives or is the object of worship. Worship is not to please you, people. It will, if you come before God with a humble and contrite heart. You will rejoice, but that's not the purpose. That's the benefit of it. Worship is to satisfy the Father as we come to Him in and through the Son. And the analogy I've used over and over and over again is if coming up my birthday, my kids want to give me something because they're nice kids. And they say, "Papa, what would you like?" And I say, "I would like chocolate-covered cherries." Which I can't have because I'm allergic to chocolate, but forget that for a moment. Yes, I enjoy them. I see people making horrible faces. Sorry, I like them. So my kids go out and they're going to get me what I want, and they come home and give me black licorice because they think that's better than chocolate-covered cherries. I despise black licorice. Have they done me any favors? Of course not. They've satisfied themselves, not me. And if I were a little more cynical, I'd think they got me something they like and I don't so that they could have it. Because I'm not going to eat it. Well, we do the same thing to God when He gives us commands for worship and we say, "That's boring, God. I've got something better." We're seeking to please ourselves and not the Father. I like this, so that's what I'm going to give you. That doesn't even make any sense. But how? That's bad enough when we're dealing with humans. But to approach the holy, the thrice holy Creator God with the imaginations of our own minds rejecting His commands? How arrogant, how foolish, how sinful. Why would a child of God need or desire more than what God has provided for him or her? God knows what He wants, but even more, no, not even more importantly, what am I saying? Along with that, He knows what you need, and He has provided in worship what you need in worship. And that is the reading of His Word, the preaching of its contents, the singing of His praise, the prayer, the sacraments as on appropriate times, the gathering of tithes so that we can offer ourselves to Him. There's plenty of worship, plenty of rejoicing in all the good things that God has given. We aren't settling for what is allowed. People, I want us to get past that attitude. Well, you know, God only says we can do this, we have to settle for that. No, that's wrong. God has told us what's best, and we can rejoice in that. We are fulfilled in knowing what is truly edifying, rather than that which satisfies base desires and instincts. The end of this chapter again, whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it nor take away from it. Should be our approach to all areas where God has spoken. If He has told us how to do something, we are to do exactly that, and rarely more. Don't take from it. Don't add to it. God has given us commands. He has given us worship. He has been gracious, giving us salvation, and then telling us how best to come before Him. Let us be satisfied to do that. Now in Psalm 4, we're going to sing Psalm 4b here in just a moment. It speaks of coming to the Lord, and may you sacrifice, and that's talking to us, sacrifices just, in Jehovah only, placing all your trust. Who will show us goodness? Many people say, the light of your face, Lord, lift on us, we pray. What is the joy in coming to worship? Is it getting to do fun things? No, it's not. It's coming before God so that He can lift the light of His face upon us. That's the blessing that's given every week from the pulpit, isn't it? That He may make His face shine upon us. Let us be content. No, let us be grateful in the worship that God has provided. Let us stand to sing Psalm 4 and then the blessing.